Let's bow together to pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you for this word that you have for us today. Lord, I would ask that you would open our eyes to see what you want us to see, that you would have the freedom to speak to us, that we would have the ears open, eyes open, to see and understand what it is you're telling us. Lord, as I stand before you, I would ask that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart would come from you, and that you would have the freedom to say what you will through the Spirit, through our understanding of your word. And Lord, I stand before you, as Elijah said, and I thank you that you are the one who will say and do what you will. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the sermon today, you see your notes in the bulletin. The notes today are a little different than normal. They're all filled in. It's not that I don't trust you. It's just teasing a little bit. I just want you to pay attention. If you want to write on the side, that's fine. But this is a different service. I don't want us to be caught up in filling in the blanks or something. And there's some verses that are referenced there. I'm going to refer to them. I'm going to trust you to go home and look them up. We won't see them all. We'll see some of them today. But today, on this special day, we'll celebrate the Lord's Supper in a minute, as you see there in the table. And as you already know, that this is Palm Sunday and the celebration of Jesus coming into the city. And as we look at the book of Revelation, as we've been looking at it for several weeks, I've already mentioned that we've come to the most important part, and that is that there's a victory that is certain. And when you read the book of Revelation, you find that it is just full of sensory explosions, sights, sounds, smells, even tastes. He eats the book, touching, all kinds of things. But it's not, although it's great drama, and it is great drama, and it's full of symbolism, there's wonderful symbolism there, it is also very, very real, very, very true. And he is wanting us to see that. So what they saw was that they needed to see a victory that was certain, because what they were seeing day in and day out was that the emperor was in control and ruining their lives and taking away their livelihood. So as we look at that, the last week we looked at this promise of victory. And this promise of victory starts in Genesis and goes all the way to the end of the book. It is in the book of Revelation, yes. But even on Sunday nights, what we've tried to explain on several occasions is that he is quoting 2/3 of the book, at least, is quoting Old Testament passages. He is saying, this is what the prophets foretold. And so we go back to the beginning, go back all the way to Genesis 3, all the way to Revelations chapter 2 and to the end. And he's saying, this is what I was telling you. This is what I was telling you. And that was the promise of victory. But as we look at the next one, we see that the price of victory, as I mentioned before the song that we sang together, and that is that all victory comes with a price. You have to pay for it. There is no victory. Well, I suppose a few people win the lottery once in a while. I'd like to follow them up and see what happened with their lives. I'd also like to know how much they paid for those tickets. So sometimes, all right, sometimes. But real victory, especially victory over sin, victory over evil, victory over ourselves, victory over all that the Satan is throwing at us, that we looked a couple of weeks ago where we saw that the real enemy is not our neighbor, it's the evil one who is even using our neighbors. Real victory comes with a price, and that's what I'd like to look at today, and that is the price for victory over evil is sacrificing self for the sake of others. Now, let me explain that just a bit. I'm reading this book. Eric Metaxas has become my favorite author in the last 6 months. And he wrote a book called Seven Men. And he names seven men who did great and wonderful things in their time. And of course, that's just a limited number. There's many, many more. But in describing them, he talks about how they sacrificed themselves for the sake of others. And I'm just going to name three of them. I think you'll recognize most of them. George Washington. Did you know that he could have become King George the First? And we're not just, it wasn't just a fly-by-night thing. After the Revolution, after they had won, after they had the first Congress, and after they were trying to get themselves organized, and they were so far in debt that they couldn't even pay the soldiers who had won the victory for them. And the soldiers were beginning to revolt because they didn't want to just do it for free. They did have to feed their families, and many of their family members had died. And their solution, and they were organizing, and they had even sent out a petition for everybody who agreed to meet in New York City. Their solution was to crown King George the First, because he had proven himself to be a powerful leader. So here's a man who had an opportunity for power, authority, money, and all of that, and he said no. In fact, he said it no emphatically. You need to read his speech in New York on that day where he said, "Can it possibly be that we would win," I'm paraphrasing, "if you did what you're planning to do?" No. The reason we have a country, the first democratically established country among this model, is because he said no. The other next one is William Wilberforce. In our next movie night, somewhere down the road, we're going to watch Amazing Grace. All right. So if tonight's well attended and you get plenty of popcorn and enjoy the show, I'm just teasing. That's the next one. Amazing Grace. William Wilberforce, born into a powerful family, born into a religious family. He enters Parliament at a very young age. And he is doing all things right, politically correct. Everything is great. And he abandoned his faith from an earlier age. But God got a hold of his heart, partly through the one who wrote that song, Amazing Grace, Mr. Newton. And he began, William Wilberforce, began to look and to understand that God was telling him that slavery had to go. But in order for him to introduce the legislation and stick with it, he had to sacrifice his own political career. Oh, he stayed a parliamentarian. He could have been prime minister. That's the track he was on, and everybody was singing his praises. But he took the one hot topic that nobody wanted to talk about. And then he started talking about his faith, which people in England in the 18th century were not serious about, not the local folks or the elite folks. And he started talking about it. And over the decades, he got the slave trade outlawed. And then he got slavery outlawed just a couple of days before he died. He could have said, well, that's just too, you know, nobody wants to talk about non-correct topics. Boy, that sounds like today, doesn't it? But he took it on and sacrificed himself and his career for people who were in slavery. Jackie Robinson, you know him? First African-American that played baseball for the Dodgers, April 15th, 1947, 71 years ago. And he also could have been stayed in the minor leagues, could have stayed in his safe. He was almost going to graduate from UCLA, I believe it was, in California. Hope I got the right university. But he had his own life. But then the manager of the Dodgers, who happened to be a devout Christian, and realized that this kind of discrimination needed to go, went looking for a talented player who was also a devout Christian. That's him. And they met together, and he presented an opportunity to do something that would sacrifice his comfortable life. Prejudice, yes, he was having a rough time, but he would be on the forefront in the newspapers, being mocked by fans, and he was going to have to take it the way Jesus took it on the cross, with his mouth shut. And the Dodgers manager said, "I believe you're the man. Are you willing to do it?" He said, "Yes." See, what's interesting about all three of these is that all three of them, and the other four in the book and many, many others, is that they were very committed Christians. I was reading about Washington's prayer life and the time when he got caught on his knees many times doing his devotions before it was time to go out and do whatever presidents do. All of them were committed Christians, and their willingness to sacrifice themselves was modeling after their Savior. That's why they did it. Because they realized that in order for there to be victory for other black players, for there to be victory for slaves, for there to be victory for a nation that had only been around less than a decade, a few years, they would have to give up what they could rightly have: security, peace, anonymity, their own little place at home. They gave it up. In doing this, they were just modeling, they were modeling Jesus. They were modeling God. Because the price of victory for us was paid by God. And in fact, the price of victory was paid by God here, all the way back before time started, slain from the foundation of the earth. And this is what's in your notes. There needed to be someone who was worthy in order for evil to be crushed. There needed to be someone who was worthy, who would need to sacrifice themselves, their right to life, for the benefit of others. That's us, who were sentenced to death. Where would you find somebody like that? In our text, Revelation 5, let me read it to you. Just a reminder, chapter 4, it shows God on His throne. He's never out of control. And in God's hand is a scroll that says what's coming, who has the right to judge, who has the right to be in charge of this world, who has the right. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book, a scroll, written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. Then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals." And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders, a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns, seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. When he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down. They fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And you have made them to be a kingdom and priest to our God. And they will reign upon the earth. And I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever." And the four living creatures kept saying, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. That sounds so familiar, doesn't it? All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us to fall on him. And that makes him worthy. That makes him worthy. The price of victory was paid by God. The price of conquering sin and evil was paid by God. From the foundation of the earth, but in actuality on that day when he was nailed to the cross and when he took his blood and went up into heaven and poured it out before the Father, and the Father said, "That's enough. That's enough." And he came back and he said, "I'm coming back. And I am worthy," I'll paraphrase just a bit, "I am worthy of finishing this off." The reason I brought back Isaiah 53 is I wanted you to see that just like the promise of victory, the price of victory is all the way through the Bible, all the way through. But not everyone is going to experience victory. Because there's a price of victory that we must pay. And you say to yourselves, "Now wait just a minute. If he paid it, why do I have to pay?" When I read Revelation chapter 6, what happens, this is after chapter 5 that we just read, and they begin to break the seals, and then there is conquest and war and famine and all kinds of things going wrong in the world. And the world realizes that they are under judgment by the one who is worthy to bring it about. And when you get to the last verse, it says, "Who is able to stand?" And then you get to chapter 7, and in chapter 7 he begins to say, well, there's 12,000 from this tribe and 12,000 from this tribe and 12,000 from this tribe, all 12 times 12 is 144,000, who are able to stand. And then it says, and then there are myriads and myriads from all of the nations who are able to stand. So in chapter 6, you're saying, there is no way we're going to make it, and who's going to stand? And in chapter 7, he says, a whole lot. But why is it that they can stand? Why is it that they can experience the victory? Because not everybody will. That's one of the heartbreaking parts about the book of Revelation, is that when you get to the end of chapter 9, you find out after the next set of disciplines, of judgments, you get to the very last verse and it says, but in spite of that, they would not repent. They wouldn't do it. Not everybody is going to experience victory. There are those who will refuse. That even though he has paid, they don't want it. Hard to believe, but it's true. It's true. But why are those in chapter 7 standing? And he said to me, these ones who are standing, are the ones who came out of the great tribulation, and they've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. You understand that this is some symbolism. You also understand that symbolism points to reality, right? You don't take a robe and dip it in red blood and it comes out white, literally. But you do. Now stay tuned, because next week is we're talking about the new robe you get to put on. Fits right in with baptism. What he's talking about is us being dipped in the blood of Jesus and being washed clean. That's what he's talking about. Is this the first time he's mentioned it? No. When I read these verses, and these are the ones, you're going to have to look them up. Okay? When he talks about the price of victory we must pay, and he asks, you ask the question, how is it that you can get your robes washed in the blood and you come out white? All the way back in Deuteronomy, he tells you. Because Moses tells the people, and I'll paraphrase and you can read the actual verse. He says, you know, I know, God has shown me, that you're hard-headed people. Now, how would you like that if I was that kind of a preacher? If I stood up and said, God has showed me a special message. You all are hard-headed people. I would be sure to have my resume out and an option open before. This was, by the way, his last sermon. He did know that the Lord was taking him up on the mountain and that was it. So I guess he felt relatively safe to just say whatever needed to be said. He says, I know there's going to come a point where you will not follow God. And you're going to suffer the consequences. You're going to be like the ones in Revelation chapter 6 and chapter 9 who refuse to repent. And when that time comes and you're suffering the consequences of your choice, what are you supposed to do? He says, Deuteronomy 30, the answer is as close as your mouth. It's as close as your mouth. Joel chapter 2, interesting book, Joel. You'll have to look it up and read it. The verses just before that, he says, I'm going to pour out my spirit on people. That's the part that gets quoted by Peter in his first sermon in Acts chapter 2. But then he goes on and he says, and times are going to get tough. And when times get tough, in particular because you're hard-headed people, there's a solution. There's a solution. There's a price of victory that you can pay, and it is as close as your mouth. And Paul, when he's writing the book of Romans, that great theological treatise, he takes what Moses said, and he takes what Joel said, and he takes what he's understood from Isaiah and all the rest. There's so much of Isaiah quoted in Romans. And he puts it all together to say these verses that we probably know, that if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And he quotes Joel, for whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. That is the price you must pay. You must call on the name of the Lord in order to be saved. He has done what is necessary. You couldn't save yourself. They go looking for who is worthy. There's nobody worthy except the one who had never sinned and died for us. And our response must be, Jesus. Confess Jesus as Lord. And you say, well, that's easy. Yes and no. In James, it says even the demons know that Jesus is God. You know those times when Jesus was going along and healing people and there was a demon-possessed person who says, I know who you are, you're the Son of God. And Jesus said, be quiet. He didn't give him an opportunity to confess it anymore. You be quiet. But to confess Jesus as Lord is more than just to say, I know who he is. It is to say, I will follow you. You are Lord. To confess Jesus as Lord for the people who first read the book of Revelation meant for many of them that they could not say, Caesar is Lord. which is what the Caesars were wanting them to say. To say Jesus is Lord is to say that the world is not Lord, that your boss is not Lord, that your family is not Lord. Jesus said it himself, I've come to split up your families. That doesn't get into most marriage ceremonies. To confess Jesus as Lord was real trouble for them, because if they didn't say Caesar is Lord, they couldn't get the certificate, which meant they kept their job, which meant they kept their house, which meant that they could go shopping, which meant that their family was safe. So to say Jesus is Lord is costly. It's not that you earn what Jesus did for you. But he says in Revelation, towards the end, he says, those who confess me, Jesus said it in the Gospels as well, those who confess me, I will confess before my Father. You remember that promise? Do you remember that promise for the church at Sardis? Follow me. Follow me. And I will announce to the angels and to the fathers, this one's mine. Well, the price of victory paid, the price of victory that God paid, that we must pay, confess He is Lord. The price of victory celebrated. That's the Lord's Supper. That's what we're going to do in just a minute. It's all the way through the book. You know, in Exodus chapter 12, they had the Passover. And Moses said, through God said to Moses, tell him to do it. Till I tell him to quit, just every year. Luke chapter 22, they were celebrating the Passover. And Jesus said, you know what? This is the last time I'll celebrate this with you until we do it in glory. Revelation 19, the marriage feast of the Lamb. Welcome to the party. It's celebrating victory. So that when we celebrate the Lord's Supper now, we're celebrating what He did. We're celebrating what's coming. Because He said, do it until I come back. That's what we're going to do. Let's pray. Lord, as we come to celebrate Your victory, we celebrate Your victory that You did on the cross that was announced all through time. We celebrate the victory that we know is coming, it is certain. And we celebrate the victory that You have done for us as we have confessed that You are Lord, that You have washed away our sin. Thank You. In Jesus' name, amen.